Father, we pray that your Spirit would be engaged with ours this morning through the Word, that we may learn of Jesus Christ. This time of year, how vitally important it is for us to understand the Incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. And so today, as the Spirit of God, the person of the Trinity that moves in our midst to convince us of the truth of the Word of God and also of the beauty of the Savior, may we learn again how vitally and important it is to be students of the Word. And then, Father, in verse 15 through verse 17, we hear and talk about adoption. Remind us, Father, we are not brought back again into your family. We are brought newly into your family. And we thank you for these great truths today. In Jesus' name, we make this prayer. Amen. So, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Holy Spirit transformation provides to born-again sinners a specific power. We talked about this last Sunday morning when we were broaching the subject about DNA and about all of the misinformation that occurs today because of denying or avoiding the Word of God because folks do not want to change. Well, one of the earmarks of the Holy Spirit is the fact that when the Lord Jesus moves in our heart to save us, the Spirit transforms us and provides to us power. And the power that the Spirit of God transforms us by is given to those that yield to the Spirit, that are led by the Spirit of God. Now, we've mentioned this a number of times, especially when we look at the epistles of Paul. Paul talks a great deal about submission. And when we look at verse 14, as he addresses the leadership of the Spirit of God, how that applies to you and I is that we must submit to his leadership. We are not autonomous beings as children of God. We are born again, and so because of that, our head is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the direction that is given to us is by the Comforter, the Spirit of God. So it leads us to ask the question, how do we know we are children of God? And how do we know when the Holy Spirit desires to lead us? How do we know the will of God, and the will of God is revealed in the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul addresses it in these three short verses. And one of the things he says here in verse 14 is the first test that we know that we are children of God is whether we are submissive to the Spirit of God. The word led there means the Spirit of God induces or drives us to do the things that please the Father. Now, and you've heard me say this a number of times, there's a lot of misinformation and a lot of muddling of what it means to be a child of God today. There is the radio waves, the internet waves are saturated with this God talk, but there's really very little God walk. There's Christian jargon, there are Christian t-shirts, there are Christian coffee houses. There are people that take proof texts. They lift them out of the textual context to make them state what they want to state to make them feel comfortable with the decision that they've made. But here Paul says that we are to be led by the Spirit. And often people look at this meaning there's a concrete direction from God's will. And then that leads people to ask, how do we know what God's will is? Well, in verse 12, Paul says this. One of the ways that we know that we are children of God, and one of the ways that we know that we are in the will of God, is that we feel indebted to the work of Jesus Christ. No one that is ever born again is given the power to promote themselves. There is this humility, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that accompanies being born again by the Word of God. And the word debtor there means, and we talked about this last Sunday morning, it means one that owes a transgressor, one that takes on our sin. We just sang a hymn just a few moments ago about Jesus taking on our transgressions. So thankfully, he did. Now, if you're listening, say amen. That's weak. If you're listening, say amen. That's better. The Bible's not magic. It's not a potion. It's not some guidebook to open sporadically when we will and determine the will of God. The Bible is not magic, and God is not a genie. He's not here to bail us out. He is here to save us. We are indebted to our Savior, and we should be thankful for it. Now, in these verses, if you would put that first slide up, brother, you saw the slide last Sunday morning, but we're going to venture through it today. When we look at these verses, one of the takeaways that we arrive from what Paul is teaching the church at Rome is that the Holy Spirit, although he is the comforter, the Holy Spirit disrupts our life. The Holy Spirit's guidance is not to make us comfortable. The Holy Spirit's guidance is to make us holy. And because of that, many people push back on what the New Testament teaches in the ministry of the Spirit of God. So we have to have certain precepts. There are certain principles about the Spirit of God that we must grasp in order to know when the Spirit of God is moving us to find the will of God. We are Trinitarian. Christians are Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's guidance is to holiness. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. I think most of you understand that. If not, there are numerous passages of Scripture that teach the personage of the third person of the Trinity. He is no less God than the Father or the Son. He is God. He has a specific responsibility within the Trinity. Because he is God, he is the author of the Word of God. Paul said, every word is God-breathed, God-exhaled, God-inspirited. He's God, he authors the Word of God. And he alone rightly disseminates the correct information about the nature of God. The muddled concepts that we talked about just a few moments ago can be slowly but surely put to bed if we follow the author of the Word and read the Word. How do we know we're within the will of God, within the Holy Spirit's will? We spend time here. And then we spend time with godly people that spend time here. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the author of the Word of God. As such, God will never tell you, nor I, nor anyone else, to do something that is different than what the Word says. Thirdly, the primary work of the Spirit of God is to glorify the Son of God. That's his primary work. If we are open to the Word, then we will see the work of the Spirit that glorifies the Son of God, And in verses 15 through 17, which we've just read, and in Galatians 4, 6, which we'll go to a little later on, he is teaching the disciples of Christ to worship Jesus and to obey him. Not only worship, but to obey. When we disobey, we are outside of the will of God. Thankfully, God forgives us, but he also wants to correct us so that we don't do that again. We don't continue to do and live in sin. Paul makes that very clear in the first part of chapter 8. And please God. How do you know you're a child of God? You're corrected by God, and you set your mind on the things of God. How do you know you're not a child of God? You're corrected by God, and you continue to do the same thing. The Holy Spirit regenerates all that are believers. All sinners that repent of their sins and that call out to be saved. He gifts repenting sinners with faith and grace. And we are supernaturally changed. The dead are resurrected to new life. Paul's talked a great deal about resurrection here in these middle verses. We are resurrected to new life, and this is given to us in Christ Jesus. Romans 10, 17 says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Paul again, writing to a young pastor, reminded Timothy as well as reminding Titus of the work of the Spirit of God. Primary work, glorify and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. His work in us is to regenerate. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 5, verse 4 of chapter 3, Titus in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appear. God loves us. He is kind toward us. He is merciful to us in spite of who we are. And then Paul tells Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When our minds and our hearts are united together with the triune God, it is the Spirit of God that's doing this. He regenerates, brings us into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. He not only regenerates, but he makes us new. Renews us. Transforms us. Paul will talk about this in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. So, we are resurrected to new life because we have been regenerated. How do we know that we're in the will of God? How do we know that the Spirit of God is leading us? Because the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts to God in Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. This is not some ethereal thing. It's not some kumbaya thing. This is given to us literally in a very logical fashion as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And notice what he says in look at verse 15. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, there's a couple of constituents there for knowing the will of God. Your faith and your love for all the saints. Now some saints, in fact all the saints to God are unlovely until we're born again. And some saints still remain unlovely to believers, or at least they say they are. But that's contrary to what the Scripture says. He says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. God wants you to know these things. Now, how are you going to know them? Oh, it'd be nice to have a vitamin, a Bible vitamin. You couldn't keep them on the shelves. There's a advertisement now for the Wonder Bible. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but a little Bible. I don't have my phone with me this morning, but a Bible that you can put on your phone, and every once in a while it'll give you these, it'll just interject the Word of God. And I'm not saying that's to be critical, but what I'm saying is this. All these things are well and good, but at some point in time, you have to study. You have to study. I want you, Paul says, to be filled, and God does too, with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion in every name that is named, only in this age, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Is your heart enlightened to the things of God? Now, all of us from time to time are discouraged because of sin. What brings discouragement? Does God bring discouragement? No. Our sin brings discouragement. This beautiful doxology that we've just read, one of the reasons that is in the Word of God, as well as the latter part of chapter 8 or chapter 11 of the book of Romans, one of the reasons that God placed it in the Word is to encourage the discouraged. He gives grace to the humble. So, he enables believers through the Word of God to worship Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sanctifies all believers. When a person claims to have been born again and they live for years without any change, they've not been born again. Being harsh, preacher? No, I'm being biblical. Biblical. He sanctifies all believers. It is the work of God in conjunction with our spirit. Justification, which we've preached about quite a bit, is immediate. It is a one-time event. Sanctification is perpetual. We mentioned this at the close of last Sunday morning's message. Where are you today in light of where you were a year or two ago? Sanctification is perpetual through perseverance in the mortal life. Being led by the Spirit means that we will, not might, we will grow in sanctification. And that encompasses every nook and cranny of life. Our minds will begin to think differently. How we look at the dollar, the almighty dollar, we'll begin to think about that differently. How we look at our jobs, our employment, our families, our church will change because we're growing to be like Christ Jesus. How does he do this? He ingests in us a hunger and a thirst for obedience. As you read the Gospels, one thing stands vividly clear. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I always do my Father's will." I can't say that. You can't say that. But Jesus did do everything his Father desired. The Spirit of God moves in us so that we can have a hunger and a thirst for obedience, knowing that how often we stumble, that God forgives. And the Holy Spirit wants to take us in the addictive areas of sin in our life and work with us through the Word of God and prayer to overcome our natural bent for sinning. Last two things here. God doesn't do this by himself. Now, salvation, regeneration is a work of God that he works as the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth of God. But sanctification is an indication that we have been saved and God is working through our spirit to bring us to be like Jesus Christ. We're not living in a let go and let God world. We're living in, I have the truth before me. God is educating me. He wants me to be filled with the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. I am to learn that knowledge and wisdom just like everything else we learn in life. From school or jobs, whatever that may be, we learn how to do it. Most of you know, I am retiring on Friday. All God's people said, you can be more excited than that. All God's people said, anyway, I'm excited. You hear Robbie over here? Write that down. So, I spent some time with a new hire in our department this week. My replacement has already been was named a few months ago. In fact, he's here in Lynchburg. This was a young man that took another position in our department. So I spent some time with him. And a man in his early 30s. Liberty grad, by the way. Talked with him at length about expectations. I've got a number of projects that are not going to be finished. And I was worried about that some, but not so much now. So kind of went through those with him and putting together this very long email. This is where particular project information is located in the directory and so forth. These are the cognitive people that you need to go to find this out. I said, I'm going to port my phone number. If you need me, you can call me. I may not answer directly depending on who comes up on my phone because it's my phone and it's just like my dog. I have the, it's my responsibility to take care of him the way I see fit, so it's my phone, and I can answer it when I see fit, to which he laughed. So I went through that, and he said, there's a lot to this. I said, yeah. But I said, I'm coming at it from over 20 years' experience in this particular job, 37 years total. I said, if you're here that long, you too will gain that experience. But you have to apply yourself. Why is it that people want to be born again but don't want to apply themselves to what the Spirit of God wants to teach them? These things don't happen because we let go and let God. Neither does it depend upon our activism without God's help. We're not in the process of pulling up our bootstraps, as it were. And being American, that's the way we think. I don't need anyone's help. I can do it my way. You're not the boss of me. This is a sad reflection on the Church of the Living God, because you and I are indebted not only to the Spirit of God for revealing to us who Jesus is and was, but we're indebted to each other. We're responsible for each other. No man is an island, John Donne wrote about 400 years ago, entire unto himself, and that applies today as well as it did then. We cannot grow in the grace, the knowledge, the wisdom of Jesus Christ without the help of the corporate body of believers. It does not happen. We become insular. We become segregated. We become prideful. We become self-righteous. The intent of the church of the living God, as Paul said, is to be led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's standard for believers is Christ-likeness. That's what verse 15 begins to teach us. Go back with me now to Romans chapter 8. If we're led by the Spirit of God, these particular things will take place. And we need to give notice. We need to pay heed to this. He that has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. And so as your pastor this morning, again, great information, but you have to do something with it. It's been disseminated, and the Spirit of God wants you to take it to heart. For as many, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Wow. You could spend a great deal of time there, and I won't cover it this morning. Perhaps we'll come back. We're going to spend at least two Sundays looking at the light of God next Sunday morning and silence on Christmas Eve before we move back to the book of Romans. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, the spirit of bondage obviously has to do with sin. He talked about that a great deal in chapters 6 and 7. And so when sin rears its ugly head, and guess what? It should make us fearful. He goes on to say, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption, adopted into the family of God. Do you look to the Word of God for the Holy Spirit's guidance? We should. We look to the Word for the guidance of the Spirit of God. And do you respond? Do you yield? Do you submit when He prompts you into the paths of righteousness? If so, then the Spirit of God dwells within you and is leading you as you're cleansed by the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said to His disciples, now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. Adoption. Next slide, if you would, brother. Now, this is a unique thing as we look at this, because adoption was not known in the Hebrew and the Greek world. It is uniquely a Roman concept. Paul is writing this letter to the church of, what were we reading? Church of what? Why do you think he interjects adoption to the church at Rome? Because it's uniquely a Roman Empire construct. In fact, in the Roman Empire, children could be adopted, but in more cases than children, young men were adopted. Sometimes they were adopted because the paterfamilias, or the father who had the responsibility for the financial situation of the family, did not have any sons. And they would adopt young men. Sometimes he had sons, but he was not going to leave any of those sons an inheritance. So, they adopted men. There are only rare occasions when girls or women were adopted. Most of the adoption in the Roman world came because by the as the second bullet, third bullet there says, the placing of a son. We're going to look, if we have time here this morning, we'll close out with 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll see an indication of how it was prophesied, how New Testament adoption was prophesied in the Old Testament. But Hebrews didn't practice it. You were either a natural born son or you weren't adopted. If a man had no sons, then a common solution to not having sons was to adopt it. And many, many noble individuals were adopted. When Jesus was born, there was a Caesar, and what was that Caesar's name? In the days of what? Caesar Augustus. Octavian was his given name. Octavian was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had sons, but didn't trust any of them. He adopted Octavian. Octavian became the August One, the Caesar that was had the divine right of emperors. Julius Caesar was never an emperor. Octavian, Augustus, was the one that first established the divine right of the emperors of Rome. He was the Caesar when Jesus was born. When Jesus died, there was another Caesar. He's a little less known. You know perhaps who that might be? Tiberius was his name. Augustus died when Jesus was a youngster when he died. Tiberius was adopted by Octavian and became a Caesar. And you have, after Tiberius, you have a lineage of about five or six Caesars, all of whom were adopted by the previous Caesars. Caligula. When Paul wrote the epistle to the church at Rome, who was the Caesar then? Very famous. Nero. He was adopted by Caligula. And if you know anything about Caligula and Nero, both of whom were despots. Adopted. Not natural born. Pliny the Younger followed Nero. Trajan, Hadrian, and the last of them, Marcus Aurelius. So you have a row, you have a lineage of about a half a dozen Caesars from Augustine all the way to Marcus Aurelius, all of whom were adopted. None of them were naturally born. Now, how smart do you think Paul is? When I was putting together these notes and I started looking into this, there was, in one of the commentaries that I was using, there was just this brief statement. Adoption was not known by the Hebrews. So I started looking at a number of other sources, and all of this unfolded. Tiberius was the Caesar when Jesus died. Augustus' image was the one that was on the coin that Jesus took, and he said, "Whose image is this?" Now, the Caesars were called the Son of God. You begin to see why the emphasis in the New Testament is on the deity and the sonage and the lineage of Jesus Christ. Emperor worship was commonplace in Rome. Paul, writing to a small church made up of Hebrews and also made up of born again Hebrews and Gentiles. Turn over to chapter 10. Verse 8. Of the beautiful Romans road. Well, why is it in here? But what does it say? The word is near you. Now, this, you notice it, in my Bible it's in italics. So this is a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, from chapters 9 through 11, there are about 30 quotes from the Old Testament. So Paul definitely depended on the word of God. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, why did Paul put this in here? Obviously, it's the truth of the living God. But it's not found in the other epistles. Paul knew his audience. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul knew that when he went to Rome, and by the way, he wrote this epistle from Corinth. Paul knew that when he went to Rome, he was going to be compelled to bow the knee to Caesar, just as this church would be. And Paul is alluding to the truth that at some point, the Roman legions would make their way through Rome and knock on the doors of the families and randomly go in and get and select the head of the household. This is where adoption comes in. Bring them out and then demand allegiance to the Caesar. Confess with your mouth the emperor Nero. Now, we read this today, and we use it, and we preach, and it's a powerful verse. When we get to chapter 10, spend a little more time in it. But the thing I want you to take away here this morning is we do not understand the persecution of the early church. Sometimes, when a person was compelled to show allegiance to the emperor, and they did not, they would be killed. Sometimes they had to watch while members of their families were killed. Sometimes they would be imprisoned and their families would become destitute. Paul knew that adoption was at the forethought of what God wanted to do with these folks that would deny emperor worship. The worship of the son of Zeus, the worship of the son of Jupiter. He knew that. And the Spirit of God did too. And so he places this particular notification here in Romans chapter 10 so that we would understand the power that took place as God placed. That word there means the placing of a son. It's very similar to the word foreknowledge, which we're going to see in the latter part of chapter 8. God does the placing. God does the adopting. Now, we're going to close this morning, 2 Samuel. Go with me there. We'll close with this. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul, that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You remember the relationship that David and Jonathan had. Jonathan was killed in the same battle that his father was killed in, Saul. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' The king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And so the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." And Lo-debar means the barren land. He had been exiled because he was of the lineage of Saul. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here's your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you the kindness for Jonathan your son's sake. We'll restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." He bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" It's the grandson of a king, the son of a prince, Jonathan. The king said to Ziba, "Saul's servant said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. In other words, he was a wealthy man that was consigned by David to take care of the house of Saul, and particularly Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. He ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. This is the only time that anything like Roman adoption occurred in the Old Testament. But it is a beautiful picture of what it means to be adopted into the family of God. First of all, Saul was an enemy of David. And so David showed mercy to the house of his enemy and sought Mephibosheth out. Isn't that what God does to us? Are we not enemies of God that God seeks out to save? God was motivated by his love for Jesus Christ as David was motivated by his love for Jonathan. David wanted to show kindness and does. And God shows kindness to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians 2:6 says that God does this. He shows us kindness so that we might eternally be rewarded with him. The name Mephibosheth means a shameful person. That's what it means. A shameful person. He lived in a land that was barren, a place with no pasture. He had nobody, lived in nowhere. He was the real nowhere man. These are the kinds of people that God makes sons. David brought Mephibosheth to his table. God brings us to his table. David gave him an inheritance. Not only does God give us an inheritance, but he adopts us so that the inheritance will never fail away. It's a beautiful picture of what the Spirit of God does when he takes men who were once enemies, and by God's own initiative and based on his own love and not anything else that has to do with you and I, he adopts us into the family of God, whereby we can cry, "Daddy." We won't look at that in detail this morning. The next time we pick up, we will examine the Abba Fathers that are mentioned here. J.I. Packer, who no longer writes because he has macular degeneration in his 90s now, wrote this years ago. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament God is not only a great sovereign king, but is also a father to his children. His royal covenant, too, and his steadfast love is the faithful affection of a heavenly parent. Love ennobles the beloved in response to God's authoritative claim by one who knows how God loves him, when it will be felt as privilege, as dignity and delight. Thus, life under God's authority comes to be experienced not as a demeaning misery, but as an enriching joy. The more complete in self-abandoning our submission, the deeper our joy will be. Adopted as the work of the Spirit of God into the family of God when we had no rights. This is the God that loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. How challenged we are by the love of God. How comforting it is to know that we too are shameful things. And yet you loved us when we were yet in our sins, in order that we might become like your Son, Jesus Christ. May these precepts that we've covered this morning, may they not just be bullets on a table. May they not just be a couple of more PowerPoint slides. May they be taken to heart, so that we understand the amazing and immense love that you have for us. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' precious name we make this prayer. Amen. Invitation is very simple, as always this morning. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, his desire is to save you. The word has been proclaimed. It is the word that is near you. It's in your heart and your mouth, Paul wrote. And that all that's required of us is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you can leave here this morning with that great and precious promise and covenant that he makes with you. He will adopt you into his family to be like Jesus Christ. If you're here today as a child of God and the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church, we encourage you, of course, to follow the Lord. If you have not been obedient and follow the Lord in believer's baptism, then we likewise encourage you to do that. It is the step of submission, submitting to what the Lord has directed believers to do, to become united with a good local church. As a child of God, how often we read these verses and we take them for granted, why it is so vitally important that we look and see how all of this played out when Paul, or whoever the author was writing Scripture. And so, what number, Brother Mike? 121. 121 of the Lord.